I use the word confrontation. Have you kind of noticed that that stirs up this feeling inside? Confrontation. Oh, you know, immediately there's something that tightens up inside of our bodies because we hate it. Most of us hate it. Most of us despise, you know, confrontation. Most of us will, usually, we will avoid it like the plague. We'll avoid confrontation at all costs. And I'll give you several of the excuses that we all use. But it's one of those things that we just like to blow off. So I decided, okay, well, what does confrontation mean? What does the word confront literally mean, or confrontation mean? Well, the dictionary gives two meanings, which I found to be interesting, that the Hebrew wraps up into one. So in the dictionary, and in the noun form of confrontation, it means the act of bringing together, especially for questioning or for comparison. But then it also can mean, more in the verb form of the word, an open or direct clash, a face-to-face encounter between opponents. So on one side of it, we get the idea that it's, okay, we need to sit down, we need a dialogue, we need to work through something, okay? But on the other end of it, it's button heads. It's the clash. I would probably tell you that's the one we most do not like. Well, that's the one, because I know that, you know, we have English teachers in here. We don't like that one the most. Okay, so let me clarify it, all right? So that's the one we avoid. When we know it's going to turn into a clash, we see that basically two different kinds of confrontation. One's investigating, you know, let's determine what's true. And then the other kind, the one that we dread, the one that we hate, the one that we believe that, you know, will usually, we believe it's going to turn into a clash. We believe that when we get into that kind of confrontation, that it usually is going to end up with someone with hurt feelings, or we're going to lose a friend over this thing, and that's why we avoid it. That's why we avoid it. We avoid what we perceive as the consequences of confrontation rather than dealing with confrontation. Because I have found personally that the immediate consequences are far less severe than letting something go and having to deal with it later on. But we avoid that perception of what the consequences are going to be later on when we avoid it. So the Hebrew word, very interesting. When you look up the Hebrew word, and it translates, it generally translated, or more oftentimes than not, it translates the word confrontation or confront as the word rebuke. Isn't that interesting? And so it, when you look that up in the Hebrew, it has this meaning where it takes the two English words and it wraps it up into one, which is interesting, and it means to argue, to chasten, but also to convince or to correct. It brings into dispute, to judge, which is very important. That's something we're going to touch base on today. To plead with someone or reason with them. So you see, it kind of brings both of them and puts it all under one Hebrew word, the word rebuke. And so what we have to determine then, is it a clash or is it to reason with? It's dependent upon the context in where it is written. And so I'm going to show you a couple of different places that you're in Galatians chapter 2 right now. So just right next to, we're going to be starting it in a verse 11, but I want you to just write this down. Write Leviticus 19:17 next to Galatians 2:11. Because the first word, sometimes when we look at a word in Scripture, we want to look at, you know, what they call the first use or the principle of first use. Where was it first used? And the word rebuke is first used in the book of Leviticus 19:17. And listen how it says this. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. Isn't that interesting? So rather than allowing hatred to brew and to boil over into your heart, it's better to confront before it turns into something uglier. You get the picture? Check this out. In the New Living Translation, they translate that same verse. I really like it. Do not nurse hatred in your heart for any of your relatives. Ouch. Confront your neighbors directly so you will not be held guilty for their crimes. So it has to do with that of making sure that we confront someone early on before it turns into something worse inside our own hearts. Very, very important. That's kind of the direction that we're going to move today. So, it has to do then with dealing with someone who needs to be corrected. But it also, we are also going to deal with, and that's typically the way that the Scriptures give it, is for instructions for the confronter. But there are also instructions on the confrontee. And so sometimes we get confronted, don't we? And so we need to know how to handle that and to deal with that. More on that probably next week. And so here's the problem. And this is the question that has been coming to me over the last several weeks. How do we do this without getting in the flesh? How do we confront? As we've been talking about walking in the Spirit, we've been talking about living lives that are pleasing to God. So then, does God want us to confront other people? Does He want us to do that? Or does He simply want us to look the other way? Because here's how we do this. Here's how we will justify not confronting. Well, who am I to talk? I mean, after all, I'm a sinner too, right? So what gives me the right to say anything? I'm no better than anybody else. Have we not all used that as a justification to not confront someone? I mean, what makes me better than any other person? Plus, there's another thing that we will do. We will justify not doing it because we think I'm no better than someone else. But there's another thing that we will do. Rob, I get so stinking nervous, my blood starts to boil, and then I say stuff that I know I shouldn't say anyway. And so that's why I just don't confront. So it's easier in my mind to just mind my own business. That way I won't say something I'll regret. That's another way of justifying the non-confrontive attitude, you see? And I know these things. I've used them all. So then, you know, people have asked me, okay, Rob, are there biblical, you know, examples of confrontation to prove that we have to do it? Yeah, tons of them, okay? Many of them. There are actual instructions on how to confront. That's what we're going to do today, and we're going to break this in half, give you a couple of pieces. There are actual instructions on how to confront. But there are also incidences where we can look in the Bible, we can look in the pages of the Holy Word of God and see people confront and to see how it goes down when we look at that. And that's what's very, very important in this. In fact, Jesus Himself confronted people during His earthly ministry. Listen, when we've read through the Gospels, you see where He confronted the religious leaders, didn't He? On several occasions. Oh man, did He ever. You know, even John the Baptist, remember that? They came out watching John baptize people, and He looks up at them, and they're standing up on the hill looking down into the Jordan River. John the Baptist looks up at him and he says, hey, you bunch of snakes, you brood of vipers, who told you about the judgment that is coming? And He says, get on down here. So there was a confrontation there. Jesus confronted the religious establishment over and over and over again. And so here, let me give you a couple of examples. And I'll just give you a verse to read in Mark chapter 8. That's a great section. This is the classic showdown for those of you that have been to Israel with us, and even those of you that have not. And by the way, we're going again in October, just in case I haven't mentioned that. In the classic showdown at Caesarea Philippi, that's where Jesus takes His disciples. They're standing at the Sea of Galilee, and He goes, come on, guys, we're going for a walk. And literally, it's probably a good 6-7 hour walk. And He takes them up to Caesarea Philippi, where He takes them right into Satan's living room. I've showed you pictures of it. That's where the god Pan was worshipped during that particular time. Jesus takes them up there in what was the most darkest, occultic, satanic place that was on the face of the earth during that time. And Jesus takes them up right up to Caesarea Philippi, stands in Satan's living room. He says, okay, fellas, who do you guys say that I am? He needed to make sure, because where He was headed next needed to be made sure that they understood this very, very important question. He says, who do you guys say that I am? They go through a series of conversation, and finally Peter, you remember what he said, Peter says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. You remember Jesus said to Peter, that's right, Peter. That's right. And He says, and here's the deal, Peter. You're such a goofball, there ain't no way that you could have come up with that yourself. God gave that to you, and you just spoke up God's word. Peter stands there all kind of, yeah. That was me. Then Jesus says something very radical, if you remember. Then Jesus says, okay, fellas, now that we've got that out of the way, it's very important because I'm not going to be here much longer with you guys. I needed you to know, I needed you to hear those words. The church is going to be founded upon me, upon your faith in me. So now that we've got that spoken, we're heading to Jerusalem because they're going to take me. I'm going to be handed over. The Jewish priests are going to hand me over to the Romans. They're going to crucify me. They're going to beat me. It's going to be a mess. 3 days later, I'm going to rise from the dead. Remember what Peter does. What? You're with me. That's not going to happen. You just stick with me. I got your back. Nobody's touching you, Jesus. You just hang with Rocky. I got you covered. That's what his name was changed to, by the way, in case you didn't know. Actually, though, everyone says, yes, Peter's name was changed to Rock. But did you know that it really and truly in the Greek, it wasn't Rock. It was Pebble. Okay, so literally his name was Pebbles, all right? So can you imagine Pebbles saying, Jesus, I got your back, to the creator of the universe anyway? So what did Jesus then say to Peter? Listen, I'll read it to you. In Matthew chapter 8, verse 33, but when he had turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked, there's our word for confrontation, Peter, saying, get behind me, Satan, for you're not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. So would we call that a confrontation? Yes. Jesus needed to confront Peter. Why? Because Peter was telling Jesus, I'll show you a shortcut. You don't have to go to the cross. You don't have to pay for the sin of mankind. Basically, Peter was saying, I got you covered. Jesus said, uh-uh. That's sin, and it needed to be confronted. And so Jesus confronted it. And it says he confronted all of his disciples because they were all probably saying, yeah, we got you. We're fishermen here, for crying out loud. We got you. Let me give you another classic showdown. You remember the whole story. Jesus leaves Caesarea Philippi. He's on his way to Jerusalem. He needed to be there for the Passover. And you remember he had already had a meeting with the woman in Samaria. He basically leads her to her, you know, faith in him, that he's the Messiah. That turns into this amazing revival in Samaria. So Jesus now is on his way to Jerusalem, and he needed to go. He wanted to go check up on the Samaritans on his way to Jerusalem. He gets to Samaria, and many people view it as a bad thing. Personally, I don't see it as a bad thing. And he's on his way through Samaria, and they said, Jesus, where are you going? He goes, I'm going to Jerusalem. Uh-uh. No. You don't need to go to Jerusalem. You know there's a bunch of headhunters looking for you. Those guys are gunning for you. Yeah, I know. It's all part of the plan. Well, we're not going to be part of that. So, you know what? Then don't go through Samaria. We don't want to be any part of this big sham that's going to get ready to take place. I think that it was kind of in a roundabout way their way of protecting Jesus. So, you remember what happened? All of a sudden, Jesus' disciples, James and John, they come up to Jesus. As Jesus says, okay, fellas, never mind, we're going to go the long way. You guys heard the confrontation, you just heard what just happened. James and John says, Jesus, we're prepared to deal with the situation. You want us to call fire down from heaven and smoke this place? We'll take care of it for you. Turn this whole town into crispy critters. That'll do it, won't it? Who do they think they are? Isn't that funny? Yeah, we'll burn the place up. We have the power. These hands are ready to deal with fire, right? What did Jesus tell them when his disciples, James and John, saw this? Lord, you want us to consume them with fire as Elijah did. This is in Luke chapter 9. And Jesus turned and rebuked, there's our word again, them, and said, you don't know what manner of spirit you're of. In other words, what are you guys, stupid? For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And so it says, then they went to another village. So Jesus practiced confrontation. Jesus looked at him, and the amazing thing is he never got in the flesh. That little fire-breathing thing, that would have really got to me. I would have said, you know what, that's it. I put up with you guys for 3 years. I'm looking for new disciples to finish this project. Okay, that's it. I'm done with you guys. You're out of here. But Jesus doesn't do that. So he practiced confrontation. He never got in the flesh. He confronted the Pharisees. He confronted the religious establishment. He confronted the Romans. You know, he confronted men. He confronted women, bringing forth the truth, but he never got in the flesh. It's amazing to me. So confrontation then is a part of the Christian life. It's probably a part of the Christian life that we don't like, but in all reality, wasn't it a part of your life before you became a Christian? You had to deal with issues when you were still in the world, where you had to confront people. It was a part of it's a part of life. But as Christians, we learn how to do it right, you see. We can learn how to do it right, I should say. So there is one way, there is a right way, if you will, and a wrong way to handle confrontation. One way is in the flesh, yelling, arguing, you know, nagging. the clashing part of it, getting angry, basically being stupid. Okay, that's, most of us already know how to do that. Okay, then there is the way of the Spirit. Well, since most of us in this room, myself included, know how to do it wrong, most of us have done it wrong. Most of us have done the confrontation where we yell and we scream and we get our, you know, feelings all involved, and, you know, somebody ends up hurt and then you don't talk for several days, and we all know how to do that. So, you know what? I don't need to spend any time telling you how to do it wrong. You can look at your own history and figure that one out, okay? So what I want to do is focus our attention on doing it right. So I want to show you an example. You're in Galatians chapter 2. I want to show you an example of Peter. This is an observation. We've observed Jesus confronting, but he's the Son of God, you say. All right, well, let me show you one where Peter does it. We're in verse 11. Let's take a look at this. Galatians 2, verse 11. And remember, this is the book that we've been studying about walking in the Spirit as opposed to getting in the flesh, right? So check this out. Now, when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face. I think I've been telling you this is Peter confronting, right? Have I been saying that? Did I get it wrong? This is Paul confronting Peter. Did I have it right? Okay. So, you know, I'm less dyslexic. I get things backwards. So, that one will slowly creep up on you. So, now, when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, in other words, from James, he's the senior pastor at the church in Jerusalem, the first Christian church, okay? When they came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, meaning the Jews from Jerusalem came, he withdrew and he separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. Those who were of the circumcision are the Jews. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. So in other words, here's what was happening. Peter's up there. He's in Antioch with Paul. He's hanging around with him. It's predominantly Gentile church, a few Jews in that area. So Peter is up there hanging out, and he's eating, you know, bacon and eggs with the rest of the Gentiles. But then the Jews show up, and Peter's afraid, uh-oh, what will they think of me, you know, with a little bit of bacon on my plate? So he departs from, separates himself from the Gentiles to just really hang out with the Jews and appear to be very Jewish, you see. And so Paul is saying, I had to confront this. Look at what he says. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in a manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? We, who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, in other words, we're born Jews, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. So in other words, Paul says, Peter, what are you doing? We've come to realize that the law couldn't save us. We've made that transition. And so what are you doing? You know, and apparently there was others that were involved in this that Paul had to confront many to say, guys, we're all saved by faith in Jesus Christ. It's not by the keeping of the law. So what are you guys doing? Bringing that up here. You're going to make the Gentiles feel uncomfortable. Isn't that interesting? So here we see an example of Paul confronting Peter and several of the others from the church in Jerusalem, and he doesn't get in the flesh. So how did he do that? Well, first and foremost, we have to look at the motivation of his heart. What was going on in Paul's heart that allowed him to do this kind of confrontation without getting all fleshy, without getting all, you know, weird, without making a stinking mess, you see? So he did this in the energy of the Spirit. And so what then, okay, if we understand, all right, if Paul could do it and he didn't get in the flesh, how did he do that? And are there some instructions for us to do what Paul did here? And the answer to those questions is yes. Turn with me now then, and let's take a look at some instructions that obviously I believe Paul must have followed in the book of Matthew chapter 7. Now, some of you, when you studied Matthew with us, you're going to remember this, okay? You're going to remember this because we have studied this before. But some of you may not have been here with us when we went through Matthew. And so this might be new information to you. But no matter how we look at it, there's always something new we can learn as we read through it. And I call this the situation or the circumstance of what we call poor eyesight. But you're going to discover as we go through this that it's poor eyesight, not eyesight. I thought it was pretty cool, so I stole it from somebody. So, you know, just, you know, you guys take a look. So this is, you know, our eyesight needs to be correct before we confront. Peter had proper eyesight before he did this confrontation, or Paul had proper eyesight before he confronted Peter, okay? So let's take a look at this. We're going to break it up a little bit, and then next week, or next time, I guess I should say, I'm going to give you more instructions on this, okay? So Jesus begins in chapter 7, verse 1. Now, how do you know it's Jesus speaking this? Because it's in red. Very good. Okay. So, judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the same measure, or with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye? And look, a plank is in your own eye. Hypocrite. First remove the plank that is from your own eye, and then, I've highlighted this part of it, you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. He adds, do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces. Here we see in another word that was from the Hebrew word, the word judge. Here we see it, judge not. You might want to circle that word judge because I'm going to tell you what it means, okay? Here we see that this word is included in what we now know as confrontation. It's a portion of or connected to confrontation. So, are we as Christians allowed to judge others? Are we allowed to confront others? If you will, call other people on the carpet. Are we supposed to do that? Or are we supposed to keep silent, as we talked about earlier on in the introduction, and just watch people walk in sin to their destruction and to the destruction of other people around them? Are we just supposed to turn a blind eye to that? Probably many of us, how many of you have heard in this room, don't judge me? Have you guys heard that? Oh, yeah. Isn't that interesting? We've all heard that one. Usually, most non-believer heathen dogs will note two couple of verses. Most men know this one. Isn't she supposed to submit to me? Right? Most non-Bible believing men will quote that verse. This is, you know, that's supposed to give them something, right? They all want to quote that one. And then the other one is, don't judge me. Doesn't the Bible say you're not supposed to judge me? And most Christians, unfortunately, are ignorant of the fact that, no, we are supposed to judge. And so then I've also heard people, you know, they've got enough Bible knowledge to say, judge not lest you be judged. And, you know, I've heard that one spoken to me also. And so what we need to do then is here we just found out, okay, what does Jesus have to say on this particular subject of confrontation and making a judgment call? What does Jesus have to say about this? This comes from the Sermon on the Mount, which probably Jesus' greatest, you know, study that of all, the single message of Jesus recorded, whether he gave it all at one sitting on the Sermon Mount or on the Mount. Just north of the Sea of Galilee, there's an area there that they believe that's where it took place, or whether this was several different messages compiled together, doesn't really matter. It's an amazing Bible study. So what does Jesus have to say to this about this? Well, notice verse 1, it says, judge not. Some people think that means don't judge. But you see, if that was a period instead of a comma after those first two words, they would be correct. But he does, what it could be, it says, don't judge that you be not judged. There's a context that Jesus has here. So the word, which the key word to unlock this entire passage of Scripture, is the word judge. What does that mean? Well, in the Greek word, or in the Greek, it is the word krino, K-R-I-N-O. It's pronounced krino. Here's what it means. If you're writing this down, I would strongly urge you to write it down, because you may have to use this at some point, probably now that I've brought it out to your attention in the near future. Isn't that the way this works? It means to distinguish or to decide whether mentally or judiciously, which I'll show you in a moment. It's basically, it comes from a legal term during that particular time. So to distinguish or decide mentally or judiciously. Very, very important that we understand that. It also, so coming from this legal term that they would use in the courts during that particular time, in essence then it means to decide once and for all judgment upon a person. So as a judge would say, I judge you guilty. You're making a legal decision of where a person is at. In this context, for us as Christians, taking it out of the legal format and putting it into our everyday life format, what we are doing then, in essence, is to decide or to make a judgment of where a person's heart is at or their actions that are being revealed by their heart. You see? So we're taking a legal term and putting feet on it in our everyday Christian life. So that's what this, once we understand that word, it helps us understand something. However, there's more to this word. It also means to be critical or to criticize. And that's where this verse camps, and that's where it focuses its attention. Let me quote to you from the Amplified Bible. For those of you that are losing your hearing, the Amplified Bible works wonders. It's actually a Bible that takes and adds Greek and Hebrew words to the context of a scripture. It's not a reading Bible, okay? So in the Amplified, verse 1, we have, judge not that you be not judged, right? That's how we read it out of the New King James. In the Amplified Bible, it says it this way, do not judge and criticize and condemn others. See? So it takes what we just discovered, what the Greek word means, and it kind of fills in the blank for us. If you don't have an Amplified Bible, I strongly urge you, get one, because it's a great Bible study tool. I use mine all the time. And so it has to do then, and the context that Jesus is dealing with right here from the Sermon on the Mount, it has to do with harsh, judgmental, critical, nitpicky attitude. It has to do with that sin sniffing, looking down our little crooked nose, pointing our little crooked finger. Huh. Well, I see the way you're behaving. Huh. I see what's going on with you. It's basically, you know, making a judgment call on a person is technically not what Jesus is dealing with. What he's dealing with is being critical of somebody else. Huh. Yeah, I see the way you're behaving. And I thought you were a Christian. Whoa, I got my eye on you, pal, because I know the way that you're behaving, Mr. Fleshly Man. And it has to do with being critical, hypercritical of others. Jesus said, if we are going to be critical of others, that's what will happen to us. Have you ever found that out when you wake up some days and you just feel like you're just a grump? And you walk into your office or your workplace. Some of you, you know, I saw some of you wives look at your husband and say, I mean, like every day. But have you just noticed how when you kind of leave your house and you're just kind of edgy, how pretty soon people are just edgy right back to you? Have you noticed that? Isn't that interesting? Well, that's what Jesus said is going to happen. He says, if you walk out and you're Mr. Critical and you're Mr., you know, nitpicker, usually people will nitpick and be critical right back at you. So we're not dealing with judgment here in the legal term. We're dealing with, how do we handle confrontation? And how we handle that is going to come back, because we are going to have to make a judgment call at some point or another. In fact, that's what verse 6 tells us. How will we know who the pigs and who the dogs are if you don't make a judgment call, you see? But before we get to that point, we have to deal with other issues about being critical. So, Jesus lays out that sentence. He gives us verse 1 and 2. Don't be hypercritical and nitpicking and sin-sniffing with others, because if that's the way you are, people are going to be that way to you. Then he tells a little parable that is really quite a funny parable. It's almost a ridiculous parable. He tells us a little story, and remember, a parable, para, to come alongside. So it's a truth alongside of an illustration, or an illustration that brings truth. So there are two things running parallel with each other, okay? So here, he tells us this interesting little parable that we know as the story of the speck and the plank. And so, again, it's not a parable to prove that it's wrong to judge or to confront. What it is it's a parable to show us how to do it right, how to do it correctly, you see. Notice, and this is very, very important, when you need, and I told you in verse 5, the ultimate goal of the confrontation is verse 5, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. So the ultimate goal, or the object less of the lesson, is to be able to help someone else. That's what we have to get to. But there's a lot of stuff that needs to happen before we get to that place, you see. And that's what this is all about. So it's important then that what we're talking about is fault or sin. That's what we're going to call, you know, if you will, the speck. Now, are we, or, you know, is it proper for us as Christians to, if you will, see sin or fault in another Christian's life and then say something about it? Absolutely. In fact, that's where it's supposed to happen, you guys. It's supposed to be happening in the house of God. In fact, when Paul wrote his amazing letter to the Corinthian church that was, you know, dealing with sin issues in that particular church, he gives a section on discipline. And what was happening at that time is Paul hears about the church in Corinth. You know, they were this church that were saying, hey, man, we're just going to love each other. We're all going to just get along. This is just a wonderful time that we're having. We're just a church that's full of love. But what Paul heard about was that there was a guy, a young man at the church, who was sleeping with his stepmom, and the stepdad was okay with it because, hey, we're all just going to get along. The elders hear about it, and they say, well, you know, okay, well, we're going to show this guy love, so we're not going to make a big issue out of this. So we have the sin of a guy sleeping with a stepmom. The dad knows all about it. The church knows about it, and they're just kind of sweeping under the carpet saying, hey, you know, let's just hold hands and, you know, sing, you know, around the campfire or whatever it is, okay? And so Paul hears about this. He says, what are you guys doing? That's wrong. This is sin, and it needs to be confronted. And so some people are saying, but, you know, who are we to judge? And Paul then says, all right, let's answer that question. And in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he says in verse 12, for what have I to do with judging those who are on the outside in the world? Do you not judge those who are on the inside, meaning in the church? But those who are on the outside, God judges. Therefore, the guy that's on the inside, put that evil person away from you. Deal with it. Now, he tells us why. Because, see, so the question will now come up is, okay, but then, Rob, are you saying that we're not supposed to confront people that are in the world? No, that's not what I'm saying at all. How we do it is going to be totally different. For us as Christians, we will confront each other when we use the Word of God, and we can expect Christian behavior from someone who professes to be a Christian. But from someone on the outside, you can't expect them to behave like Christians. You can't walk up to a guy in your office who's living with his girlfriend and say, dude, you know the Word of God says that that is fornication. He's going to say, so? You see, because you can't expect Christian behavior from non-Christian people. And we do that as Christians sometimes. Well, you can't do that. So how we confront them is different. We'll talk about that next week. So how do we deal in-house with sin, and why is it so important? And this is what's radical right here. Paul tells them, look, it's not good for the person who's in sin, nor is it good for the rest of the body who's being affected by it. So two purposes in the confrontation. We need to get this person who is walking in continual sin to correct it, and if we don't, it will impact and affect and infect the rest of the body. He goes on to tell us that in 1 Corinthians 5 in verse 7. Well, earlier on he says, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. So in this particular section, Paul is saying, look, you got a guy who's in sin, you're not dealing with it, it's going to spread. Just like a disease, just like a cancer spreads throughout a body, just like a disease, like me, it'll affect other areas of your body, you see. So do surgery, get rid of it, make it happen. So then, this is what Paul is dealing with. It's very important for the person as well as for the rest of the church. So make no mistake about it, we need each other. We need people who are willing to call us on the carpet when we're out of line, even if it's our wife, even if it's our husband, even if it's our kids. Sometimes they call us, don't they, as moms and dad. But sometimes, more oftentimes than not, it's our job and our role as parents to do this with our children. So first and foremost, what we need to understand is when Paul confronted Peter, what motivated that confrontation? His love for Peter. Love must be the deciding factor, the base root of motivation that causes us to be willing to confront someone else. It's not just that we can say, I need to confront this person because I don't like him, I want him out of my life. So I use biblical confrontation, that way I cut him off and he's over with and I move on, right? Wrong-o. We have to look at someone and say, you know what? Because I love them, I know that the path that they're on is not good for them. Plus, I know that the people that are in their circle are going to be infected by this. So, man, I want what's absolutely best for you. You want what's absolutely best for me. So if we want what's best for another brother or sister, we know that Jesus' way, the way of the Spirit, is absolutely best. So because we love people, we say, look, I want what's God's best for you and your life. Because I love you, I need to tell you something. Love, then, is what drives us to confront. Love is what motivated Paul to say, Peter, what you're doing is wrong, bro. And the way that you're behaving is also going to affect other people. And I love you enough to call you on this. And so really and truly, when we're thinking about confronting, first of all, we need to make sure that we're being driven by and motivated by love. We're going to get into another part of this next week. Because sin will rob us of what is God's best. It cuts off fellowship with the Lord. All right, then, we have to ask ourselves a question. If Jesus is not dealing in this passage here, if he's talking about being critical and he's not talking about, if you will, judging the sin yet in the lives of other people, why does he give us this whole little parable? What's the purpose of the parable? Here's the purpose of it: to prepare our hearts. You see, he tells us this crazy little story, and it's made to be an exaggeration. He's talking about the tiny little speck. And that little speck is compared to a tent stake. Whether it's a large stake that they drive into the ground, there's two different translations or two different interpretations of what the tent stake is. It's either a large, 3-foot stake that they drive to hold the tent down, or some scholars believe it's the main pole that holds up the center of the tent. So whatever it may be, it's comparing little tiny minute little thing with a large piece of wood. Okay, a plank. So Jesus is saying, how can you or I walk up and deal with that little speck in somebody else's eye when we got a plank hanging out of our own eye? So what is the speck? First of all, let's decide that. The speck is, if you will, sin or perceived sin or fault or perceived fault in another person that's bugging us. It's those little things that people do that drive us nuts. You know what I'm talking about. When your husband comes home and says, what's for dinner? And he walks over and plops down in the lazy boy and throws his feet up. And you've been working all day also. And you say, well, that was interesting. Well, are we going to have hot food tonight, or, you know, we're eating cold cereal again? Well, you want hot cereal? How about I light your flakes on fire, pal? You know what I'm talking about, okay? The way that little thing that he does, it just drives you crazy, right? Or what about that little thing that, you know, husbands, you know what I'm talking about. You know, when your wife says, you know, when you walk up and you put your arm around her and you try to give her a little smoochie on the cheeks, you go, what's that bad breath? What have you been eating? And you go, ooh, excuse me, Miss Offensive. And then we close up and we get all ugly and get all weird and we say, well, you know, that needs to be confronted. And you know, you girls getting ready to go to the women's retreat, you know what's getting ready to happen. You can be in a room with, you know, these girls that snore, right? So all of a sudden, you got one girl in the room, four girls out on the patio, and somebody says, somebody needs to go talk to her. See? You know, you guys know what I'm talking. For men's retreats, it's other things than snoring, but we won't get into that. And so it's kind of one of those crazy things that takes place. Little stuff that people do that bug us. People that, you know, as we've talked about, 14 seconds is all that we will listen to before we interrupt somebody. And have you guys been freaking you guys out? Isn't that crazy? And so that person that just interrupts you all the time, doesn't let you finish your sentence. So I need to confront that. That needs to be dealt with. So it's either real sin or perceived sin. It's either real fault or perceived fault, but it's a little thing. As compared to, Jesus says, for us that are getting ready to do the confronting, big, giant tent stake hanging out of our eye. I need to talk to you. We need to deal with something. And so we walk up to that person to try to assist, to try to, you know, tell them, I need to talk to you about that snoring habit you got. Bang, bang, you know, we're planking all over the place, right? And so what is then the goal that Jesus is dealing with here? Before we confront, we need to know that our motivation is love. How do you know? First, before we confront another, we need to confront ourselves. First, before we judge someone else, we need to judge ourselves. How does that take place? We back off. We go to the Lord and we say, Lord, I realize that right now there's resentment, there's bitterness. I realize that I'm being critical of this person because all I think about is them, that when I get together with somebody else, that's what I want to focus my attention on, that's what I talk about. And so, Lord, I realize that in my own heart, there is attitudes that are not becoming of your Holy Spirit. So, Jesus, I am asking you to do surgery on me first. I am asking you, Lord, because this plank, you guys, think about this for a minute. If you've ever had anything in your eye, it distorts your view, doesn't it? I've had, you know, from riding motorcycles, I've had, you know, little pieces of metal get stuck in your eye, and, you know, it's just watering all the time. Even if you don't get something in your eye, I mean, one time before Mari and I got married, we were riding a motorcycle before the helmet law. We're riding up to Cuyamaca, and I saw something bug coming at me. And so being the man that I am, I moved my head, just let Mari take the shot. Riding down the road, and I, whoa, like this, it's coming at me. Didn't warn her, you know. And the Lord made sure that Rob suffers the consequence of his own sin. Bee flies in my nose, stings me on the inside of the nose. So now I got gloves on. So how do you pick a bee out of your nose, you know what I mean? So I pull the glass off, I'm digging around trying to get this bee out of my nose. My eye is watering, you know. So now we pull off to the side of the road, and my eye is watering, and I'm trying to, you know, I couldn't turn around tomorrow and say, let me help you with that speck in your eye. Could I? That'd be ridiculous. She'd say, hey, first let's get the stinger out of your eye, pal. You're not touching me, you know, until we deal with yours first. You get the idea? This is what we're talking about. So what Jesus is saying is before we confront, confront yourself. Before anything needs to happen, we, the confronters, must first go before the Lord, bow our knees and say, God, I'm asking you, this person, this what is happening here is driving me crazy. Lord, deal with me first. Would you show me if there's sin in my heart? Is there sin that you need to deal with me? Is it an attitude, a sinful attitude of a critical heart? Have I been unwilling to forgive? Have I been unwilling, you know, to allow something to go? We do self-examination first. And you know what I have found, you guys? Usually, I would probably venture to say 99% of the time, when I have taken my heart before the Lord first, what I have found is this. Most of the time, no further confrontation is needed. Because usually then the Lord says, okay, Rob, you see, Rob, I allowed this to take place in your life, and here's the reason why, Rob. Because I needed you to see what was in your own heart. You need to see how critical you were. You needed to see that stinky attitude that you got. I need you to see this plank in your own eye that you were blind to. Correct eyesight. See? And so now then, here's the question. We know that our motive is love. We've gone before the Lord. We've laid this out before God, and we've said, okay, Lord, God has dealt with our heart. But now the Lord is saying to you and to me, confrontation still needs to take place. Who do we confront? When do we confront? How do we confront? Where do we confront? I'll tell you that next time when we get back together, okay? Let's pray, shall we? Thank you, Lord, for this time in your word, Jesus. And I pray, Lord, that for my brothers and sisters that are here today, God, if we're facing a situation of confrontation, if we're facing a situation, Lord, that we know, first of all, Lord, many of us today, we're not ready to confront because we just learned that you need to deal with us first. So, Lord, if we're in that situation, may we be honest, may we come to you and expose our hearts to you and allow you, Lord, to deal with us first. I commit my brothers and sisters to you. Jesus, we thank you for your love for us. Thank you for your love, that you love us enough that you confronted us in our sin. We pray also, Lord, that you would bless the food that we're about ready to eat next door, that it would be a sweet time of fellowship for all of us. In Jesus' name, amen.